try it? Did you have a chance to use it in your weekly conversations? I suggested to one student that he tell his better half that he was going to the local restaurant for some dapping with the serving lasses. No word whether he was so foolish as to actually try the experiment. One thing that we didn't talk about, but I wanted to mention last week, was the question, is David called to be a minister? That's a question that I think it's good to think about just as we go through the book. Keep that in the back of your mind. Is he called to be a minister? Because he wonders, and there are a lot of references to him and his ministry and what he thinks of as his gifts. Have you picked up on any of that yet? Any references to what he might be better suited for, either in his own opinion? A soldier, yeah. Yeah, there are references to maybe he should have been a soldier. He certainly at times displays a soldier's temperament. So in chapter 7, this is after David has his first encounter with the troublemakers. I think probably a stronger word than troublemakers is appropriate. But after he's had his first experience in the woods, he comes back. He's brought back, because he's unconscious, to his home. And he has a number of troubles. Isabel won't talk to him about what's going on in the parish. Ephraim Caird is away from home when David would very much like to see him. Daft Gabby throws rocks at him. There's a clue. And eventually at the end of his chapter, at the end of the chapter, when he's ready to return for round two, he gets locked in his room. So he can't make it back to the woods for the second Beltane the way he would like to. And what does he do when he's getting ready to go to the woods for a second time? He makes some preparations. Anything jump out at you? Street? No? One? Yeah, that's right. He does make a will. And he straps on a sword. He actually is bringing a sword. Talk about being a soldier. He's going back to the woods, and he's bringing a sword this time. Interesting approach for a pastor. But he does confront the congregation in his first sermon after the incident in the woods. He threatens damnation in his sermon. And I want to just read a brief passage from that sermon. He says, "I have the sure there are altars set up to Baal in this very parish, and that this little Israel of ours has its own groves where it worships the gods of the heathen, aye, the very devils from the pit. Be assured that I will riddle out this evil mystery and drag it into the light of day, and on the priests of Baal and Woodley, be they libertines or professors, I will call down the terrors of the Most High. I summon now in this place all poor deluded sinners to confession and repentance. For in the strength of the Lord I will go forward, and woe be to those that harden their hearts." So the question is this the right message for David to deliver in this sermon? What do you think?
Was he saying he's not going to put up with it? He's going to clean it up.
Right? What else can he say, right? Anything else? Anything jump out at you? I'm not saying it's the wrong message. What else can he say? He's got to say something and above his spirit. There was one thing that occurred to me when I read the passage, and that is, well, wait a minute. Let's go on to the next question first. Isabel and Amos give David some counsel. So Isabel first gives David some counsel. And Amos Ritchie is a friendly guy in town. And David has a talk with him. And they both advise him very similarly about the path to take. And what do they say?
tell him not to be direct about it.
Right. Say, be patient. Isabel says I believe something like, you know, just in the Lord's own time, just continue to preach the word faithfully and repentance will come. Amos Ritchie advises him to do something very similar, to take a similar approach. And he says, interestingly, if you try to fight them in your own, the strength of your own flesh, you'll fail. And so going back to the sermon, after listening to that advice, one thing that jumped out at me was David's response, David's message to the people is, this is what I will do. Repent or I will do this. And he doesn't mention what the Lord will do. So that's not to say, that's kind of nitpicking maybe, but does it matter? Would that have been better? Certainly pastors empowered to act. It's not like he doesn't have a role to play, and it's not like he can't himself impose some penalties. But I just wondered if it might have been better. Because certainly, what's the response of the people at any rate, or whether it was a good message or not? What's the people's response?
Silence.
Stone faces. No one repents. No one confesses. Mr. Ed?
I think it would have been better. In the strength of the Lord, but oftentimes that's understood and sometimes omitted. It's better when it's not omitted. It's better when it's in the Lord's strength. I will confront this evil.
Okay.
I think it's realized by degrees. It's not like in the pastor's mind it's either on or off. I think there's an implicit knowledge that, yes, my own ministry is in God's way. Everything I do is. But then it becomes clearer and clearer in particular situations. Lord, I don't dare speak unless you empower me to do so. And that might be in the heat of battle. You might be very keen about it.
Mm-hmm. Okay, thank you. So, chapter 7 ends with David thwarted in his attempts to return to the woods by Isabel, he believes, and Amos conspiring together to lock him in his room so he can't go out that night. So, when he does get released, he goes and he really lets them have it in his next sermon. And he says this. Blinded self-deceivers, he cried, you think you can tamper with devilry and yet keep your interest in Christ. You are set up with covenants, public and private, but I tell you that your covenant is with death and hell. The man who believes he is elected into salvation and thinks that thereby he has liberty to transgress and that his transgressions will be forgiven him has sinned against the Holy Ghost, that sin for which there is no forgiveness. Yeah, very powerful. And let's look at the question of this sin for which there is no forgiveness. Is this a good application of that? Is David right? This, let's look for a moment at here's a verse of scripture from Mark. This is our Lord speaking. Truly I say to you, all sins will be forgiven the children of man and whatever blasphemies they utter. But whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is guilty of an eternal sin. For they had said, he has an unclean spirit. So is David right in applying this idea of the unforgivable sin to this situation with these people? Mrs. West?
This is a scripture that I've always been confused about. So I have actually thought different people about it. And I've been told that it's attributing to the Lord Jesus things that, like, I'm totally against him. Like, in this case, they were saying that he did things like years ago. But it doesn't seem like it's the right fit, but it sounds really good. Gee.
Okay. Right, this is a, the question of this unforgivable sin is one that I think does tend to puzzle and sometimes maybe to trouble, people. I'll turn to, teaching from my Reformation Study Bible on the unpardonable sin. And this says, Jesus' solemn warning about a kind of sin that will not be forgiven, either in this world or the next, is found in three Gospels. Matthew, Mark, and Luke. It is specifically blasphemy against the Spirit. This blasphemy is an act performed by speaking, understood as an expression of the thoughts of the heart. In the particular context, the opponents of Jesus were saying that the power doing good works among them was not God but the devil. Jesus distinguishes between this blasphemy and other sins, both other sins of speech and other sins in general. As the Bible teaches, God forgave sins of incest, murder, lying, and even Paul's persecution of the church, which Paul did while breathing threats and murder against God's people. What makes the unpardonable sin is its relation to the Holy Spirit. It is the Holy Spirit's work to enlighten the mind of sinners, to reveal and teach the gospel, persuading souls to believe the truth. The Spirit not only explains the Word of God, but He opens the mind so that it is perceived. When His influence is deliberately and knowingly refused in opposition to the light, then the irreversible sin can be committed as a voluntary, informed act of malice. In response, there is a hardening of the heart from God that rules out repentance and faith. God permits the will to be permanent in this case. God does not do without cause, but in response to an offense against His love. A person who wants to repent to reverse the sins they may be guilty of has not suffered this hardening and has not committed the profound act of hatred that God has determined He will not forgive. Anyone who has been born again will not commit this sin because the Spirit lives in that person and God is not divided against Himself. Mentions other verses with the unpardonable sin in, from Hebrews and 1 John. These show that the possibility of this sin depends on there being particular enlightenment and understanding from God, and that it is not a common everyday matter. Jesus said all sins and whatever blasphemies will be forgiven, excepting only this one sin. So, any other thoughts on that? Let's move on to the next question. Is David right to withhold communion? He also announces in the sermon that he's not going to, until there is repentance, he is not going to administer communion anymore. Good decision, Mr. Edgar?
I think that's a poor decision in the sense that communion is, a blessing and cursing. It's a covenant. So judgment is administered in that. And if you have pretenders to the faith that are actually secretly violating the covenant, and you want to root them out, you warn them. But if they're going to come to that table, that would be a means by which God would be primarily the person rendering judgment, and the minister would be secondary. Like we were talking in the other question, how with God's strength I will do this. There would be no better way than the communion table. For this cause many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep. The idea of coming to the communion table with known sin.
Okay. Any other comments? I didn't realize her.
Sheep as well as the goat. He's got a misinterpretation there. So he's not really. He's creating a forum where the distinction is blurred. They're all treated as goats.
Right. Right. So he's the innocent of suffering. Is there any way I can fix the words not appearing? It doesn't really matter. It's kind of. It's all right. It doesn't matter unless. Maybe it's just the screen. Well, I think we get the gist of the questions anyway. The next comment I had was that it's interesting to me that David, as he's thinking about this dilemma, he thinks, well, he's absolutely convinced of this great sin, but he doesn't have enough evidence. But interestingly, he doesn't have enough evidence for the presbytery or the sheriff. It's interesting that this matter that David is encountering is potentially a matter not only for the presbytery, but it's a matter for the sheriff. The sheriff could be brought into this. Interesting as well that David wants men of violence. That's the kind of man he's looking for. He wants, I don't recall, but it's something like, prophets, I think was the reference. Prophets who would draw the sword and hew down the altars to Baal. But he does find an ally in this chapter, Andrew Schillinglaw. Andrew is a rough sort of person, drinks too much and fights when he drinks. But he's a good man. He's an honest man. And he's the one man who is willing to be David's ally. And a great comfort to David. That's a good point, right? He's not from Woodley. That's a very good point. He's not from Woodley. He doesn't grow up there. He's a relative newcomer. He's been there for several years, I think, but speaks like someone from away, and certainly thinks of himself as someone from away. And the people of Woodley, no doubt, think of him as someone from away. David has this conversation with Andrew. And this is Andrew speaking as they're talking about this problem that David's facing. Andrew says, "But I have my own notion of what's going on, and I can tell you, sir, it's going on in many another godly parish in this kingdom of Scotland, and it's been going on for hundreds of years, long before John Knox dang down the Pope." I have to pause here and say, I think that's going to be a phrase for this week, all right? Dang down the Pope. I love that. But it's gotten a broad new tack in these days of reformed and covenanted kirks. What do your presbyteries and assemblies or your godly ministers know of the things that are done in the murk? What do they know of the corpse in the kirkyards, buried of their own will, with their faces downwards? They set up what they call their discipline, and they loose the terrors of hell on small faults like an oath, or profane talk on the Sabbath, or giving the kirk the go-by. And they haul to the cuddy stool each lass that's overkind to her Joe. And what's the upshot? They drive the folk to their old ways and turn them into hypocrites as well as sinners. That's Andrew's view. Is he right? Is this a... Let's look at it in two levels. Let's forget about the book for a second and just talk to... In general, is this true of the church generally, or is this true of society? Can you explain that?
There would be many in the church that are Christians on the outside, conformists to.
Oh, okay. That's a great analogy. Especially, I'm thinking of discipline. When you think about discipline, law and order in society, discipline in the church, in the family, but especially in the church, do churches tend to do this? Do they tend to get hung up on little things that they shouldn't emphasize to the degree they do, and does that oppress people? Does that tend to happen? Is that a problem? Most anything can be a problem in the right place at the right time. People naturally, we're always doing one thing or another, right? Always going to one extreme, always failing in some regard. Anybody like Rudy Giuliani, the former mayor of New York City? His good points, right? what he's sometimes best regarded for is supposedly cleaning up New York. New York in the 70s and 80s had a terrible crime problem. And under the Giuliani administration, New York's crime rates went down very dramatically. And this is attributed to by many to Giuliani's new policing policies. He adopted a policing policy. It's called, I think, a broken windows policy. The idea was the police were going to be very aggressive and getting out into the community, dealing with the little problems, the broken windows. You fix the broken window. The idea is if you have a community where there are lots of broken windows, the way people look at the community changes. They begin to accept lower standards. They begin to think of that place as a bad place. And worse things begin to happen. But if you send the police out and they aggressively enforce the law and they get on people about little things, then the whole community begins to have higher standards. And suddenly the more serious crimes begin to decline when you aggressively enforce the smaller laws. And that's something I thought of about society in general. But let's talk now, let's get back to the book. In the book, is this a problem? The church hassling people about little things that it shouldn't be pestering them about? Or again, pestering is not the right word. It's a stronger problem than that, according to Andrew Schillinglaw. It's driving people to devilry. In the opinion of Andrew Schillinglaw. I don't know that we've seen that. The problems that David's encountered, first, young girls getting pregnant, is that a small problem? And what was the reaction of David's session? They weren't all for fire and brimstone. They wanted to quietly sweep the scandal under the rug. David himself isn't a harsh man. His predecessor? We're told he was sort of a mild man, too. He took the approach of just preaching and waiting for the Lord to bring about repentance. So we get Andrew's view, and we get this in other places too in the book, but I'm not sure that the church in David's parish is really guilty of what Schillinglaw says. Mr. Ivey, did you have something?
There's overt Satan worship going on among some of them, secretly. And yet, there's a culture of conformance to the many daily things of church discipline. I think they had some kind of a penalty box that they ministered. And not that these things are bad. Jesus said, these you also have done, and not to leave the other undone. Talking about tithing on mint and rue. It's good to take care of the small things. If you get $5 in your birthday, you should tithe 50 cents. But those things, in comparison to overt demon activity, in the woods, I think the guy's got a point. It's gross hypocrisy.
Okay. Mr. Marshall?
I think, though, what David wasn't saying was the dynamic of long-term times. He saw that there was a problem. but it appears that these people were attending worship and in their normal daily life acting somewhat God-fearing people. And I don't know yet. I've got a ways to go, but possibly he was looking at a situation that, say, if he had seen it 20 years ago, was a much better situation, an improvement in the situation from what it was. So he may have been in a, okay, they're still out in the woods, but now they're at least coming to church. And you've got a chance to at least plant some seeds on them.
Okay.
And sometimes I thought that his seeds were planted with a bit of haste.
Yeah, David certainly is a young man, inclined to be a soldier. Yeah, he wants to fight the battle, and he wants to fight it now, and he wants to win right now. Certainly, where his heart is at. So here's a later passage. This is David's own situation after he's talked with Andrew. To his consternation, he found that he now sat very loose in his devotion to the Kirk. The profession of religion was not the same thing as godliness, and he was coming to doubt whether the insistence upon minute conformities of outward conduct and the hair-splitting doctrines were not devices of Satan to entangle souls. The phrases of piety unctuously delivered made him shudder as at a blasphemy. The fact that his only supporter was one looked askance at by strict professors confirmed his thinking. Had not Christ set the publican and the sinner above the Pharisee? So, chapter 9, before Lammas. Anyone look up Lammas? Do you know what that refers to? August 1st.
What was that?
Lammas, the chapter. It's August 1st is the date of Lammas. And it seems that Lammas was the time there was a sort of first fruits ritual where they would take the first grain that ripened and make bread and consecrate it. So interesting that that's part of the culture. So David goes to a presbytery meeting, and Reverend Moorhead scolds him, warns him. He's heard some bad things about David. That he's heard about David withholding communion, and he cautions David to be very careful about the path that he's on, and more than suggests that he's not on the right path. And as David is leaving the meeting, going home with Reverend Fordyce, he's joined on the road by Reverend Proudfoot. And they have this dialogue. Proudfoot has raced to catch up with them because he has something to say to David. And like Reverend Moorhead, it's not a compliment. He's concerned about David. And so here's a dialogue between David and Reverend Proudfoot, and it begins with Reverend Proudfoot saying, "It is reported that you pervert the doctrine of election into grace, maintaining that this blessed estate may be forfeit by a failure in good works, as if the filthy rags of man's righteousness were more than the bite of a flea in the face of the eternal purposes of God, God's." David answers, "I say that a man who believes that his redemption through Christ gives him license to sin is more doubly damned than if he had never had a glimpse of grace." And Proudfoot answers, "But you must distinguish. The point is far finer than that, sir. I will construe your words, for there is an interpretation of them which is rank heresy." So, this dialogue refers to David's earlier sermon, when he delivered the message that if you can sin and get away with it, you're guilty of the unpardonable sin. And Proudfoot now confronts him with this idea that you are perverting the doctrine of the election into grace. So Proudfoot is saying, as good Calvinists, we believe in predestination. We believe in the doctrine of election. And when the elect have been saved, they are saved. And no one can be taken out of the Lord Jesus' hands. The irresistible grace and the perseverance of the saints, of the 5 points of Calvinism. Sam, what do you
have? So that last line, he's saying that he needs to be, he needs to explain it better, or?
Yeah, so Proudfoot is sort of saying, okay, you're right, you know, Proudfoot's not disagreeing with David's idea that you can't just sin. You can't just say, I'm saved, I can do whatever I want, I'll be forgiven. But at the same time, he's saying you have to be very careful here. You're going down a road that leads to heresy. So Prophet's saying, the elect are saved, and I'm not too comfortable with what you're saying here, because this leads to heresy.
So he's trying to, control the fires of the young man?
Yeah, I'm sure that's how he looks at it. So my question for you is, can the elect lose their salvation? Which implies that no, they can't. If they're truly elect, they can't lose their salvation.
Well, there is a qualifier. There is the eschatologically elect, those that have been chosen to be saved eternally. That would be one category of the elect. And then one could also say, that God, who elects all things, great and small, you could use the word in a different way and say, I'm a member of the church, I've been baptized, I'm elect. But that may not necessarily mean eschatologically elect. It depends how you use the word. Some that wrestle with these things have tried to clarify it by using the word eschatologically elect. Those that are going to be in heaven.
Okay. Now, the doctrine of predestination receives a lot of criticism in a lot of circles, even within the church, of course. There are many who are troubled by it and even maybe offended by it. They feel that the doctrine of predestination is a pernicious one, that it leads people to do just this sort of thing which David is accusing some of doing, that they feel so complacent in their salvation, they feel even maybe smug about their salvation, and so it leads them to a place where, as a result, they feel that they can sin with impunity. And of course, outside the church, there are many who view the doctrine of predestination as being just this horrible thing, this idea that the Lord predestines people to damnation. Maybe I shouldn't bring that up, but we'll kind of pass over that. That's a deeper subject for another time, maybe. But my question is, does the doctrine of predestination do this? Is it flawed? Does it lead people to potentially have the kind of complacency about sin? Does it promote an indifference to sin? Sam? Okay, good. Great.
Well, I mean, if you have the correct understanding of it in relation to the teachings of the Bible, you're not going to think that you are, immune to sin.
Okay. Mrs. West, did you want to add something?
I was just going to say, I think, in our sinful human tendencies, we tend to think that we're better than other people. And we constantly, as Christians, have to war against things like, oh, I'm predestined, so I'm better. No, you know, and say, no, we have to check ourselves and say, no, I'm predestined, so I need to be faithful because this is not what I deserve. In the entirety of the whole of the Bible, predestination is one piece that can't be taken in isolation of everything else.
Excellent point. I like your mentioning of the notion that we should feel thankful, and I think we'll hopefully get back to that in just a moment. Well, after Proudfoot goes on his way, David talks with his good friend, Reverend Fordyce. And Fordyce shares his view. David tells him about what a terrible time he's having. He tells him a bit of what's going on. He mentions that he's feeling very much alone. And Fordyce offers this perspective. He says, "It's a queer thing, the heart of man, Mr. David, and there's that in my own heart that sometimes terrifies me. The work of redemption is done in an instant, but the job of regeneration is a lifetime's. And the holiest saint on his deathbed is but a bag of rottenness compared to the purity to which he shall yet attain. And at times I'm tempted to think that our way, and the Kirk's way, is not God's way. For we're apt to treat the natural man as altogether corrupt, and put him under overstrict pains and penalties, whereas there's matter in him that might be shaped for the purposes of grace. If there's original sin, there's likewise original innocence. When I hear the lassie Katrine Yester singing about the door of Caledon, I have an assurance of God's goodness as sharp as I ever got in prayer. If you ban this innocent joy, it will curdle and sour, and the end will be sin. If young life may not caper on a spring morn to the glory of God, it will dance in the murkwood to the devil's piping." Beautifully said, right? But let me hone in on one part of this. So Fordyce says, if there's original sin, there's likewise original innocence. Generous view of human nature, kind, warm-hearted. The question is this humanism? Pastor Clark?
You could almost liken it to common grace. That there's common grace even in all aspects of nature.
Okay. Any others, Mr. Agger?
When I read that, I thought it's a reference to prior to the fall, the fact that man was created good and originally innocent in that regard until the fall.
Okay.
And that we should remember that because our redemption is a course for recovering that and more.
Okay. Well, I like the idea of the common grace analogy. I think that the Lord has done so much good in the world. And as we look out and we look at the world and the people in the world, there is much to love and to like. And I think that that's a helpful perspective. I would add, too, at the very end, this idea of if young life may not caper on a spring morn to the glory of God, it will dance in the murkwood to the devil's piping. I think that's a very true statement. I think that it is very, very important that people, that God's people, live joyful lives, that we experience joy. And I think about, when you think about contending with sin, joy is an indispensable ally in living the Christian life. And when I think about specifically something like addiction, it could be many different kinds of sin, but any sin that one is struggling with. But I think in the example of addiction, where a person is addicted to a drug or something and is fighting to resist the temptation to that sin, I think for the person fighting that battle, as long as you're fighting, negative. You're fighting against something. You're trying to push something out of your life. It's very, very hard. It's really important that you can put something in your life, that you can replace it with something in your life, which is good and wholesome and leads to joy. And I think when you do that, you now have a strong foundation for victory in your battle against that addiction or whatever that sin might be. And it could, you know, it could be not only in things like addiction, but if the sin is a bad temper, a tendency to say something, again, if you're just trying to control yourself and master the sin, it's very hard to do. As long as the heart remains angry, that temptation to speak out or to raise your voice is not going to go away. But if you can change your heart, if you can replace it, if you can change your way of thinking, change your way of looking at things, then you're on your way to overcoming the sin. Steger?
That's really beautiful, said John. I really appreciate that. It makes me think that in this story, that it compounds the error that David did for barring from the communion table. Because if he would have been extolling the power and virtue of the sacramental union with Christ, that the covenant we know and the body and blood, that would have been a displacing, that would have had a displacing effect to the running around naked in the woods stuff. Why do that when I consider Jesus this wonderful fruit?
Mm-hmm.
He would have been pushing out a negative.
Right. Good point. Well, let's end with just taking a quick look to get back to Mrs. West's point about predestination. This is from a book called The Reformed Doctrine of Predestination by Lorraine Bettner. And he's writing in response to this idea that some say predestination leads to it leads people down the wrong path regarding morality. And he writes, and he's writing about how predestination actually leads to the only really good basis for morality that's possible. He writes, "Our love of God would at best be only lukewarm if we believed that his love and favor toward us depended only on our good behavior. His love toward us is as an immense sun which shone without beginning and which will shine without end, while ours toward him is at its best as only a little flame. Hence the assurance that the objects of God's love shall never be permitted to fall away. Love which is founded on self-interest is commonly recognized as not being moral in the highest sense. Yet Calvinism is the only system of faith which presents a purely unselfish motive, namely, the consciousness that it is alone the free grace and unmerited love of God to the exclusion of all human merit that saves men. When the Christian remembers that he was saved only through the suffering and death of Christ his substitute, love and gratitude overflow his heart. And like Paul, he feels that at least the least he can offer Christ in return is his whole life in loving service. Seeing himself saved by grace alone, he learns to love God for his own sake and finds it the joy of his life to serve him with the whole heart. Obedience becomes not only the obligatory but the preferable good. Pure love and gratitude to God and not selfish fear is the very fuel of acceptable obedience. And these are the elements from which alone anything like high and pure morality will ever proceed. Jesus had no fear that a sense of eternal security would lead to licentiousness in his disciples, for he said to them, 'Rejoice that your names are written in heaven.' The elect, therefore, have the utmost reason to love and glorify God, which any beings can have, and it is a sheer calumny to represent the doctrine of predestination as tending to licentiousness and as unfavorable to good morality." So with that, would anyone close us in prayer? Sam, would you?
Thank you.